Yamuna tira vana chari Yamuna tira Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Jaya Rama Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Krishna. Ananda Koti Vaishnava Vrindagi Jai. Some of that Bhakti Vrindagi Jai. Go Premanandi. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Guranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasadaya Bhutode Shrimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Namane Namaste Sarasota Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunivari Pastachade Shatarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasri Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 48, Verse 23. Fayodito yam jagato hitaya. Yada yada veda patta purana. Vadyeta Pashanda Pattaya Sadish Tadabhavan Sattva Gunam Vibharti. Thank you. fire, by you, udita, enunciated. I am this jagata of the universe, hitaya, for the benefit, yada yada, whenever, veda, of the Vedic scriptures, pata, the path, purana, ancient, bhajyeta, is obstructed, pashanda, of atheism, katai, by those who follow the path, shall be wicked persons. Tada, at that time, bhavan, you, sattva gunam, the pure mode of goodness, bibharti, assume. Translation, you originally enunciated the ancient religious path of the Vedas for the benefit of the whole world, universe. Whenever that path becomes obstructed by wicked persons following the path of atheism, you assume one of your incarnations, which are all in the transcendental mode of goodness. Text 24, you are the very same Supreme Person, my Lord, and you have now appeared in the home of Vasudeva with your plenary portion. You have done this to relieve the earth's burden by killing hundreds of armies led by kings who are expansions of the demigods' enemies, and also to spread the fame of our dynasty. Purport, the term Sueter Angsa Ragyam indicates that the demoniac kings slain by Krishna were in fact expansions or incarnations of the enemies of the demigods. This fact is elaborately explained in Mahabharata, which reveals the specific identities of the demoniac kings. So, Akura, in his praise of Krishna, has philosophically indicated the position of the Supreme Lord, Bhagavan, which is general because there's many forms of the Supreme Lord, like Ramchandra or Vishnu or Hayagriva or Avaraha, and Krishna, of course. So here he's speaking about Krishna. But he has spoken in very general terms to praise him that you actually are Bhagavan. You're not just someone born in the Yadu dynasty. You're not someone who was hidden in Vrindavan as a cowherd boy and now come back to Mathura to lead the Yadus. But you are actually Bhagavan. And who is Bhagavan? Then he has explained that position, that he is the creator of everything. He is omniscient. He is unaffected by anything in the material world. He is simultaneously everything in the material world and not everything in the material world. So we have this concept of achincha beta beta. So that has been established that Krishna is in a very special position. So, of course, in philosophy or theology, there's no problem in accepting a Supreme Lord who is beyond the material world, not touched by it. The problem comes, can the Lord enter into the material world? And if he does so, does he become contaminated? So this becomes a problem. Can the Lord manifest himself here on earth or not? So we have in the Vedic literature the idea of avatar. So avatar means he descends. Literally, of course, that is has a spatial connotation from up to down, descending. Another way of thinking of it as simply manifesting himself, because he's not born at all, but he simply appears within the material world. In any case, avatar means he's come from the spiritual realm and manifested himself within a lower place called the material world. So that's what we call the avatar. So when he's in the spiritual world, we don't call him an avatar, but he's the same form. So if we have Krishna in the spiritual world, we don't call him an avatar. When he comes into the material world, we can call him avatar. He's appeared in the material world. And the same goes for Ramchandra or any of the forms of the Supreme Lord. When they appear in the material world, then they're designated as avatar. So they've manifested themselves in the material world, even though by nature they are fully spiritual and Bhagavan. This takes place, the Lord does this at different times. He doesn't do it all the time, occasionally. And in the Bhagavatam, these times are particularly indicated when he comes. So he comes as Krishna in Vaivasata Manvantara, which is halfway through the day of Brahma. And out of the 71 yuga cycles of each Manvantara, he comes in the 28th cycle at the end of Dwapara Yuga. That's his particular time when he comes in the material world. And this happens every day of Brahma. And for all the other avatars also, their particular time of their appearance is mentioned. And some of them appear several times, like Varaha appears maybe three times, or Bali or Vamana appears three times, whatever. So the avatars appear at specific times. And there's a reason for certain reasons. Of course, we know that Varaha comes when the earth sinks into the Bhumandala, sinks into the Garbhadak ocean, whatever, then he comes and lifts it up. So some have very specific functions. And in general, all this happens because there is usually some disturbance which cannot be handled by ordinary means, that is by the kings, the Manus and their descendants, etc. When there are situations they cannot handle, then the Lord comes into the material world. So that is the general reason for the Lord's appearance. So that is explained here. Whenever the path of the Vedas, the ancient or eternal Vedas, they actually are manifested by the Supreme Lord within the material world. And when this is obstructed by Pashandas, Asadbi, then the Lord manifests himself. So here it talks about the scriptures. When the scriptures are in danger, then the Lord comes. Of course, we know that sometimes it's not so much scripture, because Kamsa was, his main thing is he was persecuting everybody. Of course, he also persecuted or destroyed the scriptures, but one of his main things was his attack on people. Here it particularly mentions the scriptures. Why this is important is because, as I mentioned, the scriptures are the source by which we understand the nature of the Supreme Lord. And if we don't understand the nature of the Supreme Lord, we cannot establish Dharma or religion or bhakti or anything. So first we have to establish the scripture, then we can talk about establishing certain principles in the material world. The demons, or the asat, or the pashandas, are those who disagree, and they don't want to follow those principles. So in other words, they reject those scriptures. They may reject it in different ways. They may reject the scriptures by simply attacking the people who are supporting the scriptures. That is, the devotees of the Lord, the Manus and their descendants, the kings, etc. But nevertheless, there is a background of a scripture that the demons don't accept, and they want to attack. And we see that in the case of Hiranyakasipu. He refused to accept the principle of a Supreme Lord, Vishnu, etc. And therefore, he persecuted his son, Prahlad. So, the demon and the idea of what he's attacking ultimately also has some theological background. The Pashandas are, of course, we can say there's the demons, but particularly they refer to people who reject the scriptures.
So the in the strict Vedic literature that refers to one, those persons who have other scriptures. They don't accept the Vedas, they have other scriptures. Like the Buddhists or the Jains or whatever, like they're called Pashandas. It's a different opinion from the Vedas. Now those who accept the Vedas are called Astika. Those who don't accept the Vedas are called Nastika. Called atheism. Though they may have some idea about God, it's very unclear. Still, they're called atheists because they don't accept the Vedas. They're called Nastikas. So those who accept the Vedas are called Astikas. But there's a problem also with the Vedas, because people misinterpret the Vedas and come up with a completely opposite idea, which is very similar to the Nastikas. So even though technically they're Astikas because they accept the Vedas, they come up with an idea and they start a whole movement which is Nastika in content. They're completely atheistic or whatever. Completely different from the Vedas. So we have two types of persons. Those that completely reject the Vedas, those accept the Vedas or say they accept the Vedas but give a completely wrong interpretation of the Vedas. So both of these people we can say are Asat. They've got the wrong ideas about everything. Of course, in concerning the Vedas, we have many persons who are also called Asat. So actually we have what is called the Saddarshanas, the six philosophical systems. Of course, there's more than that, but these are the ones that were quite famous in ancient times. So we get the logicians or Nyayakas, headed by Gautama. We get Kannada's philosophy, the Vaisheshika philosophy. We get Patanjali's yoga philosophy. We get Jaimini's karma mimamsa philosophy. And we get one which is acceptable, more acceptable, Vedanta. But even in Vedanta, then we also get unacceptable philosophies like Shankara's philosophy. And we have Sankhya also, atheistic Sankhya philosophy. So these are the Saddarshans. Of those, most of them, five out of six are Asat, even though they accept the Vedas. So simply accepting the Vedas is not everything. You have to get the right conclusion also. So of those Asat ones, at least two or three are atheistic. They don't believe in a God at all. And the other ones believe in a God, but it's impersonal. So even if one accepts the Vedas, then one has to also get the correct meaning of the Vedas. Otherwise, it's also worthless. So when we have, maybe they don't reject the Vedas, but we have all sorts of persons reinterpreting and giving new meanings to the Vedas, and everyone gets confused, then the Lord may have to come and correct matters by giving the proper knowledge again. Of course, the Lord doesn't do this all the time. He comes periodically and restores the proper meaning of everything. So he cannot change the Vedas. The Vedas are never changed. They're eternal in their form. So he cannot rewrite the Vedas and call it the Vedas anymore. So we have persons like Veda Vyas, who, of course, they preserve the Vedas, and he divided it into four parts, but then he wrote things to explain the Vedas. So he wrote Mahabharata with the Bhagavad Gita, he wrote the Puranas, he wrote the Brahma Sutras. These explain the Vedas. So these he actually wrote, so they're different. They're distinguished from the Vedas, so they're called Smriti, as opposed to Shruti. In order to re-establish the proper meaning of the Vedas, because we have all these different opinions about the Vedas, and of course we have persons who don't accept the Vedas at all. So, in order to get the proper meaning of the Vedas and persuade people to follow that system, Vedavyas appeared. Not only Vedavyas, he comes once in the day of Brahma, I think. Of course, it is said that actually every Kali Yuga there's a or end of Dwarpa Yuga, there's a Veda Vyasa or whatever. So his secondary expansions may also come at some times. But as well as Veda Vyasa, we also get others who do scriptural explanations, like Kapila, the theistic Kapila that's mentioned in Bhagavatam. So he explains scripture. So we have many sages. The Lord comes as sages to explain different aspects of scripture. And of course we have Narada Muni. So he comes to explain bhakti. So we have authorities empowered by the Lord, like Shaktivesh Avatar, like Narada Muni, or we have the Lord directly as Veda Vyas to explain the scriptures. And of course, within Bhagavad Gita, we have Krishna himself speaking in Bhagavad Gita. So in this way, we get a reestablishment of the meaning of the Vedas. So the Vedas are not changed, but the proper meaning is brought out by these different things like Mahabharata, Bhagavad Gita, and Puranas. And of course, ultimately, the Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavat Purana. This is considered to be the conclusion of Veda Vyasa's works, and the final essence of everything. So, in this way, the correct understanding is reestablished, and if it is established not firmly, then all of the counter movements, counter arguments are defeated. And then we have a normal situation again, where people have proper understanding of who is Supreme Lord, the process of worship, etc. So the Lord may have to come to do this. And when he comes, he's the avatar of the Supreme Lord. So sometimes he does it directly by scriptural things like Veda Vyasa or Kapila and Hayagriva, etc. And of course, Krishna directly did it when he recites Bhagavad Gita. What was lost, he says, I restore. So he speaks Bhagavad Gita again to bring out the proper meaning. So this is one way in which the Lord protects the material world, maintains his plan for upliftment of the fallen jivas. So one of the topics of the Bhagavatam is Poshana. And there's 10 topics. So one is Poshana, which means protection or nourishment. So this topic is to describe how the Lord protects the jivas in the material world. Once he creates the material world, does he just leave it? No. He takes care of the material world. He's not indifferent to it. He is not contaminated by the material world, but he has a certain plan for upliftment of the jivas in the material world. So therefore, he does various things to nourish the jivas. So that's called poshana. So one way, of course, is reappearing all the time to establish the proper meaning of scripture and to reveal scriptures themselves. So that's one way in which he does it. Another way in which he does that is, of course, to establish Manus and their descendants to rule the world and establish Dharma and Bhakti. So that's another way in which he does it. That becomes a whole other topic in the Bhagavatam called Manvantaras, establishing Manvantaras. And, of course, in the sixth canto of Bhagavatam, Poshana is explained as chanting the holy name. How to nourish the people. They give them the name of the Lord. So the story of Ajamila is told. So that simply the name of the Lord gives protection. Even if the person does not have faith, still, you can get protection from Yamadutas by chanting the name of Narayana or whatever. So name of the Lord is another way in which the Lord protects the jivas in the material world. So in this way, the Lord makes arrangements in the material world, even if he doesn't personally appear. He has these different methods by which he helps to uplift the jivas in the material world. So at certain times, then the Lord also appears. And he may do the same thing to reestablish and teach, etc. And that way help them. And then, of course, the other thing is to actually kill the demons. Not just establish the correct teachings, but actually kill the demons. So he comes to kill Hiranyakasipu, Hiranyaksha, or Kamsa, or Shishupala, or Ravana, etc. So he also literally kills and annihilates the demons. So that's another purpose of the Supreme Lord. But the higher purpose behind killing the demons is to inspire the devotees by showing the nature of the Supreme Lord. He's all-powerful, and he protects the devotee. So for that reason, he annihilates the demons. So this is shown in the case of Krishna. Krishna appeared because the devatas were suffering from the Kamsa and all the other demons. So Krishna appeared in the material world. He killed the demons. Then the other aspect is he manifested all of his wonderful qualities to attract people. One of quality, of course, is his power to kill demons, etc. But the other is how he not only protects them from the devotees from the demons, but also he manifests qualities in relation to the devotees. And, of course, in Vrindavan we find the highest manifestation where he establishes all of the different rasas with the devotees, which are very sweet. So that is a display of the Lord's wonderful positive qualities to inspire devotees in the material world. So that's another way he protects them or nourishes them. And of course, he also not only inspires people, but he actually increases the bliss of the devotees by relationship with them. So the Lord, of course, is controlled by his devotees. So because the devotees want the Lord and desire the Lord manifests his pastimes for them, even for the Nitya Siddhas. So therefore, we have the gopis and Mother Yasoda, Nanda Maharaj, etc. They desire pastimes with the Lord, therefore the Lord manifests his pastimes in Vrindavan. And there he satisfies them. So he protects them and nourishes them also. So on all levels, Krishna, when he appears, carries out this poshana or nourishment. So one way, as I said, is through establishing the Vedic path and whatever, giving proper forms. And here it says that he supports or manifests a form of sattva-guna. This can be taken, of course, as sattva-guna in the sense that the Lord is the master of sattva-guna, just as Shiva is master of tamo-guna and Brahma is master of rajo-guna. So he supports sattva-guna over the other three. He is the prominent feature. But this does not mean that the Lord takes shelter of material sattva. Because already it was said, the Lord is beyond the gunas. So he cannot simply be contaminated by normal sattva gun. So that's why in the translation he calls transcendental mode of goodness. So that means suddha sattva, beyond the material gunas. He has qualities which are suddha sattva, not subject to material sattva, which is ultimately under tamas, because everything is ignorant in the material world, so even the sattva gun is under ignorance. So it's not part of that. That's contaminated. So he manifests a form which is suddha-sattva. So suddha-sattva means it is not part of the material world at all. Pure sattva, all wonderful qualities which are not contaminated by material nature. That is what the Lord manifests in his form. So the Lord manifests himself within the material world, but in no way is he contaminated at all. So this is a remarkable feature of the Lord. He manifests himself means people can see him. So he comes as Krishna, even the demons see him, or he comes as Narsimhadev, and then Hiranyakasipu can see him, he comes as Rama, Ravana can see him, these are the greatest demons, they can also see him. What to speak of other people? So he manifests himself in the material world, this means everyone can see him. Even if they don't have spiritual eyes, somehow they see him. Of course, they don't see his real form, but they see something there. So the Lord manifests himself in the material world out of his mercy. But he is never in any way contaminated by the modes, though the demons, when they see the Lord, think he is in the modes. Their eyes are covered by matter. They see the Lord as matter. But at least they see him. So in this way, the Lord comes into the material world. And then in the next verse, Akura describes how now you come into the home of Vasudev to kill all the burden of all the armies of the demons and kings who are expansions of the Devata's enemies, and spread the fame of the dynasty. Akura is now particularly mentioning how Krishna manifests himself in the material world as the son of Vasudev in the Yadu family to protect the Yadus and help the Devatas, etc., against their enemies. That's the particular purpose of the Lord's incarnation. But this is related to the Yadus. And naturally, Akura appreciates this. But already, we've understood from the previous chapter, isn't it, Canto, that the greatest devotees are the people of Vrindavan. And the relationship with them is even higher than the relationship with the Yadus. But only those who are qualified can understand that. So Uddhava was able to understand that nicely. Or Kura, to some extent, because at least he went to Vrindavan, they can understand something, but they cannot really appreciate fully the nature of the people of Vrindavan. So here, Akura is expressing how he is helping the Yadus, and he's glorifying the Yadus as being very fortunate because they have the association of the Supreme Lord. So his perception of the Supreme Lord is quite different from that of the people of Vrindavan and from Uddhava.
Often when we preach, some people, when we pray God and worship Him, He's not satisfying our prayers and He's not giving me what I need, and they become atheists. They completely go against God. Can this be a reason for becoming atheist, or one of the reasons? They want something, whatever they prayed, Lord should give them back.
That's a common problem in religion, that if there's a Supreme Lord, why doesn't He respond? Very, very common. In general, not just in bhakti, but in any religion, the answer to that is that our faith is not strong enough, and we have to appreciate the arrangements of the Supreme Lord, whatever they are. We don't know what His arrangements are, but ultimately it's for our good. So that faith has to be there. So that's, of course, expressed in Chaitanya Charitamrita, where faith is said to have this very strong conviction that whatever the Lord does, it's wonderful. That we're successful by worshiping the Lord. That everything is perfect. We don't challenge our situation and say, well, why isn't He doing this or why isn't He doing that? We accept that position, and we understand the Lord has a higher arrangement for us, and that it is perfect.
Maharaj, the Lord's appearance is generally scheduled, but at the same time, we also hear that whenever there is a burden, an unbearable burden, that He appears. So how does it, how to understand this, Maharaj?
We can say the Lord may appear personally, if the burden is big enough, and if it's not, then he will make arrangements by which others can come also, and he may empower others. Even the Manus are empowered and their descendants are empowered to, you know, establish bhakti and dharma, etc. So he may do it indirectly as well as directly. We can also conclude that even the uprising of the demons is more or less scheduled at certain times, and then the Lord comes in response to that. So we'll get Hiranyakasipu manifesting within Chakshusha Manvantara, and then Nrisimhadev coming in response to that, and we have Kamsa coming in Vaivasvata Manvantara, and then Krishna coming.
His own sweet will. And many times we found that when devotee calls, he comes. Like Advaita Acharya called, Mahaprabhu came, and Mother Earth went and cried to Brahma. So it can happen both ways. Like,
well, he comes by his will, but then we also say the Lord is controlled by his devotees. So because of her, and this is exactly what Advaita Acharya did. He says, oh, you remember the scriptural quote that just by offering a little water and tulsi, the Lord falls under the control of the devotee. So therefore he worships Shalagram with the Ganga water and tulsi leaves, and then the Lord came. So the Lord comes by his will, but he's also controlled by the devotee. So if the devotee's devotion is strong enough, then the Lord comes.
Well, the Lord's greatest quality is understood in one sense as mercy, but his sweetness, in terms of mercy and sweetness, how to understand, Maharaj?
Oh, well, mercy and sweetness go very close together. But mercy is, of course, very general. And we understand that all the forms of the Lord have mercy, etc. Now, the sweetness means particularly a very intimate relationship with the Supreme Lord. An appreciation of intimacy, which is obstructed by reverence and thinking Krishna is God. So that is what sweetness is. Now, of course, that sweetness, we can say, manifests or is realized by the devotees, by mercy. We can say that the Krishna has sweet mercy. So that when he gives mercy, it produces sweetness for the devotees. That intimate type of relationship. That's his mercy, particular mercy. As compared to the mercy of Nrisimhadev or whatever, they don't develop a sweet relationship. They have a bond of Aishwarya instead.
Yeah. Guru Maharaj, in the translation of the text number 24, it said that now you have appeared in the home of Vasudeva with your plenary portion. How do we understand this?
Oh, Balaram. Amsa. That's usually when it says Amsa. Of course, other ones say, you appear Amsena as an Amsa, a Vishnu, they'll say that. But always the Acharyas take Amsa as with Balaram, because he's the Amsa of Krishna.
Normally, Maharaj, we see that, especially the scriptures, you know, previously it was, you know, in the memory and people used to explain it, but only we see this in a written from a scripture. Maybe a few decades, few hundred years back only you see the scriptures. But previously it was not there like this. It is only, you know, they used to keep in the memory and they used to explain it. But now how to know that, you know, when they used to explain the scripture, it's already is intact, that scriptures. How to know this?
Exact.
How to know that? You know, because I see normally those who are Sanskrit, they have their right to give their own commentary on any words. This right is there already, is given.
Yeah. Well, all we can do in the modern age is take all the available scriptures and try to figure out which is the older version, etc., like that, and then also compare them and see the mistakes or changes or whatever, or different versions of the thing, and from that come out with what is called a critical edition or an authorized version, the most, say, genuine version of the text. That's all we can do. And for things even like recent works like Chaitanya Charitamrita, again, different versions are there. Some are different, slightly different. Words are different, slightly. There may be a verse missing here or parts of this different words there. So we have to go back and try to chase out what is the correct, grammatically correct thing, and also what is the more ancient version of it, like that. And based on that, come up with a final version.
This is regarding this, you are explaining the Shad Darshan, you know, this total there are six philosophies are there, only Vedanta is the only this who support the Supreme Lord directly. Other five philosophies in my mind don't support the law.
Yeah.
Okay. But it is mentioned that, you know, the Srila Prabhupada said in one of the statements in the Bhagavatam commentating, said that unless one studies the six philosophy, that he should not give Bhagavatam class or he should not sit in Vyasa or something like that.
Well, we study in the sense that we understand their nature and that they are different arguments for false philosophies. So, in the Vedanta Sutra itself, there's a whole section dedicated to defeating all of these philosophies, Sankhya, Kanada's philosophy, Vaisheshika, you know, all these philosophies, to show the mistakes that they make, that's all, to show how they're erring from the correct version.
So can you say that this philosophy we have to understand only to convince ourselves that, you know, that to know the matter also?
Well, yeah, also to show the mistakes that can be made or misinterpretation that can be made of the Vedic literature. How people can give wrong meanings to words, etc., and come up with wrong conclusions. So to understand that, then we can look at these different philosophies. They're not much current in the modern world. Very few people are studying Sankhya philosophy, even in universities or whatever like that, or Vaisheshika, very, very few. Probably in the whole of India, maybe you have one person who's studying Vaisheshika philosophy in the modern world, one or two. Maybe there's one professor or two professors like this in the whole of India, who knows? Not many. Karma Mimamsa are the same, not much.
Some schools are in the north, especially is managed by the Shankaracharya, you know, they teach six philosophies.
Well, they to some degree they will teach, only to defeat them. Even Shankaracharya doesn't accept those philosophies.
I think nowadays Madrasa they also start teaching this.
To some degree they will teach, because it comes up in Vedanta also, so they have to know those philosophies.
Do you know this Bharat Prabhu, you know, he went to learn this six philosophy in Madhvacharya?
Yeah. You know, they're there, but not very popular. We don't have firm believers in Sankhya or Vaisheshika in the modern world. The only one is Shankara's philosophy, that's the main one. And people believe in others, not, you know, they may study them or whatever, but
if one don't study the six philosophies, concentrate on Srimad Bhagavatam only, this is not sufficient for him? If one doesn't study the six philosophy, and he simply concentrate on Srimad Bhagavatam or Goswami's literature, is it not enough?
Well, in the modern world, it's not very significant because these philosophies are not current anyway and nobody's arguing them, so we don't have to really understand so much about them. So, not so important. If we get the conclusion of Bhagavatam, at least that puts us on the proper path. If we have to discuss with others, then Sankhya people or whatever, then maybe we need those things. But in the modern world, not many people are studying these things, so they're not going to raise those points up at all.
What makes a soul get convinced about a particular philosophy and progress in spiritual evolution?
Well, usually it is based on faith, and the faith in Vaishnava philosophy comes from previous births of association with devotees and mercy. What's that?
Sadhaka appreciates Krishna's merciful nature, taking into account Putana's pastimes. And considering his merciful nature, if he somewhat relaxes in his rules in Vaidika Bhakti, what happens, Maharaj?
He relaxes.
Relaxes his rules and regulations towards his worship to Krishna.
And then?
He appreciates merciful nature. Krishna is so merciful. Somebody who came to give poison has been saved so much. Such an advanced position has been given by Krishna. So I am doing a favorable devotion service, but I relax a bit here and there in the rules for what.
Well, we also hear that the price of gaining Krishna is great greed. So we do have to have a strong desire to get the goal if we want to attain the goal. Now, if we have a slight tendency for Krishna or the goal or whatever, then we can progress, but it'll be very slow. And the stronger that desire is, then the quicker we progress. That's all. Nothing is lost on the path of bhakti, but at the same time, the progress will be slower for a person who has casual interest and becomes stronger for one who has serious interest.
Who has a question?
Recently, I was reading an article about Purushottama months, and it was mentioned there that any material activity in these months is not recommended. It will not lead to good results. But then I asked myself, what is material in life of devotee? As we know that everything that we do and we can offer this result to Krishna is not material anymore. Mm-hmm. So maybe this advice was given to non-devotees, or maybe how we can understand this.
What does that instruction mean?
What was the instruction?
No, what you're asking, what?
So is there anything material in the devotional life, or maybe this advice was given to non-devotees, or how we can understand this?
Don't do anything material in this month. In other words, what does that mean? But yeah, obviously, it's a good instruction for people who are completely materialistic. They can become spiritual, that's what it means. But as far as devotees are concerned, in one sense, we have to do material activities in the sense of breathing. That's a material activity. We have to eat. We have to do so many things just to maintain the body. We have to do that. But it's not speaking about that so much. It's speaking about people who are just grossly engaged and enjoying in the material world or whatever, or, you know, earning money, etc. In this month, they should relax and start spiritual activities.
But if I'm earning money and then I offer these results to Krishna and some fruits.
That's okay. That's okay. But obviously, we can't do everything like that. We need some money to maintain our body or whatever. So, in that sense, it's a material thing. But of course, the body, if it's, we're using that body for Krishna, then again, we can say it's spiritualized. So it's not in the same category as material activity then.
Thank you.
Huh? Yeah, that is an opportunity for the devotees to engage more intensely in their bhakti, and it's an opportunity for people who don't do any devotion to do something.
This can be done in ordinary month also. It's not that only we wait for that particular month and increase their chanting.
These are just like special occasions to, because I suppose scripture understands that we're not going to be intense all the time. At certain occasions, we can be a little more intense for 1 month or a few weeks or whatever, a few days, or in the case of one day, even in the case of a codicy or appearance day of Krishna, etc. So,
book distribution marathon, we get more fired up during this.
Yeah. And we're not expecting everywhere to be intense all the time, but at least sometimes they can be intense.
Hare Krishna.